Good to see Chris and Carrie here today. And it's good to see some of our snowbirds back. We've got Mike and Dolores back for a few weeks now, and now we've got Russell and Sandy. Welcome home. Fair-weathered friends, but friends just the same. You know what? If I had my choice, I'd be where they're with you. So it's not that time in our life yet. It's good to have you back. This is my assignment today in James 5, 1 through 6, and it's my assignment from God, because as we work through the book of James, then I believe we've heard from the Lord that we're supposed to talk through James this year, and as we unfold different texts or passages, I take that as God's assignment. And I will tell you that not all assignments are easy. Think about some of the prophets of old, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Some of those guys had some pretty tough assignments. So this one's really an easy assignment compared to all that. But I titled it Wealth and Influence, and you'll see why as we unpack this passage. But wealth can be a tremendous blessing or a terrible curse. As I was perusing through some different comments, Henry Ford says, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." Wow, don't you wonder what went wrong? Andrew Carnegie, the guy that put so many libraries in place, multimillionaire, had that big steel industry innovations that made him rich. He says this, "Millionaires seldom smile." John D. Rockefeller said, "I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." And it's kind of like everybody is just aspiring to achieving and acquiring, and they want more, 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 and they don't even know how much they want. They just want more than they have. And hardly anybody thinks themselves rich, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a while. But the Bible speaks, there's probably over 2,000 verses I read that speak about money. Over 2,000 verses. I thought, why so many verses? I think that's a fair question. Why so many verses about money? And I talked about this before. I believe there's three categories of sin. There's umpteen dozens and dozens and hundreds of sins, but they fit in three categories: hedonism, materialism, and narcissism. And so hedonism, the lust of pleasures and all that kind of thing, but materialism is the stuff, the money, what our eyes are set on, what we want like that. So it's not just money that gets all the press. It's also the hedonism and the narcissism. But today we're talking about money. But there's a lot of other verses in the scripture about the other two categories as well. Why? Because every one of these three can posture themselves as an idol in our lives. And the first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So then he goes on and in his word gives us all these other possible idols. Hence, 2,000 verses about one of them, money or wealth or silver or gold, those kind of things. So why so much? Why so much press about it in the scriptures? Because money can be another god. Let's look at a couple verses here. "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." Another verse. This verse and the next one will be because wealth is not all that it promises. Wealth is kind of like a liar sometimes. It promises things that it can't give you. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Another one is Ecclesiastes. I went too far. It's on a delayed. Will it go back? There it is. "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver." But don't we think we will? Don't we think that, if I just had a little bit more, if I had some money? "Nor he who loves abundance with increase." This also is vanity. This is Solomon writing this, and he's tried everything. And as he writes his wisdom for us through the hand of God, through the voice of God, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Money is deceptive. It acts like it's the answer to all your problems. And he says, oh, it might even just add to your problems as we read scripture. You're going to lose sleep. How much money would some people who can't sleep give so that they could rest? So it's deceptive. It's a liar. I think about lottery winners. Have you ever read the stories about lottery winners? Lottery winners thought, if I just win, then everything would get better because my problems in life is I just don't have enough money. And then if you ever go on, just Google it or whatever, and Google people who won the lottery and watch how their lives became a disaster. They get millions, they end up divorced, or they end up robbed, or they end up with their children being taken and held hostage, or they end up with all kinds of problems, and they would tell you that life was a lot better before we had all of this. Over and over and over again. I found that a lot of people who come into whatever, I'll just call it windfall, whether it's lottery, insurance settlements, inheritances, they end up more broke than they were before they inherited all that or won all that or whatever. I know of a guy who worked for one of the subs I used years back, and he was in a wreck on company trucking time, and he got $300,000 insurance settlement. And within 3 months, his wages were being garnished because he spent all of that $300,000 and then got into a borrowing frenzy and started borrowing like crazy. On the way home from the insurance company, he bought 2 sports cars. And it's like, I don't know, there's just something that just compels people saying, this would bring me happiness. And it doesn't. So why is it such a big theme in the Bible? There is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle money. Let me say that again. There is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle money. Now, the hard part about this subject is we have a whole panoply of people in here that go from one end to the other financially. Some people don't know if they can buy their prescriptions and food at the same month, and other people have enough that it's all they would need if they never worked another day in their life. And there's no sin on either end. I want to come out up front with that. There is no sin on either end of that. There is no sin in being poor. It's just unhandy. And there's no sin in being rich, but the temptations are there. So I need to really come out clear with that because I didn't write this. When we start reading these 6 verses, this is the Word of God. He wrote it for us. I didn't write it. And if we're not careful, you'll say, man, he sure beat up on it. I didn't beat up. Because we're going to find as we get to the end of the passage, we're going to have to dig through these 6 verses to find some positive things to walk away with. You say, really? Scripture doesn't have anything positive to say? I didn't say that. These 6 verses can be rebukative in nature, and we're going to unfold that and see why. But please know this. There is no sin in having money. There is no sin in the luxuries we enjoy. I want to come out very clear with that so nobody walks away and says, man, he beat us up. He made me feel guilty. And there is no shame management in anything I want to talk to you about today. No shame management. It is God's word, and we're going to look into what he is citing people for and how to work through that. So why so much? Because money can be another god, because wealth is not all that it promises to be, and there's danger involved. Let's read this one. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now notice some key words. It didn't say just those who are rich fall, but those who desire to be rich. And into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice this again. Many people have misquoted that, and they say money is the root of all evil. It's not. It's just a tool. It's the love of money. And he talked about free yourself from covetousness. Covetousness shows up in the desire word, and it shows up in the love of money word. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So there's a warning in the scriptures. It's not just a rebuke, it's a warning. Don't let it be your idol. Don't let money, wealth be your God. Don't be distracted with it. And he says, please don't let it grip your heart to where you become covetous. It will wreck your life. Now, again, some have falsely stated that money is the root of all evil. It's not. It's the love of money. And Pam and I have met with a lot of couples before marriage, as we do pre-marriage counseling, and then we've met some couples after marriage who have money problems. And there is an old statement that's just understood by so many people that they have marriage problems because they have money problems. I totally disagree. Some of the poorest people in the world have the most wonderful marriages. Some of the richest people in the world have some wonderful marriages. So what is it? Money just reveals your heart. And so if there's money tension in your marriage, what's going on? It's just displaying something selfish in there somewhere. Now, that doesn't mean you won't be frustrated in life because we don't have enough money at the end of the month. There's more month at the end of the money. That doesn't mean that life is going to be without frustration if you don't have enough money. But when a married couple turns on one another, or when anybody turns on somebody else, don't even have to be married, over money, it's revealing the heart. I want to read, well, let me, I thought about this. What good is a 2-carat diamond wedding ring if there's no love? And what good is a $2 million home? Or excuse me, what good is a $2 million house if there's no home? See, money doesn't make it. It might augment and help some things, and it sure is a handy tool. But I want to be really careful in how we approach this subject. And it's such a big subject, I really had to keep reminding myself this week, come back to the text, the point of the text, not just money. So I want to do that right now. I want to read these few verses. So you can follow with me in James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich. Okay, what did we learn there? Just the last passage I preached on, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow. So that's the same as saying, listen up. So listen up, you rich. Now we know the audience. The audience is rich people. And everybody just said, oh, can I go home now? Right? How many people feel like they're rich? Okay, I didn't think so. So nobody feels rich. Come now, you rich. Listen up, rich people. We'll talk about what qualifies for rich in a little bit. Everybody's ready to go home. This one doesn't apply to me. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That means the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and in luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Okay, remember a minute ago I said, can I find something positive in there? I'll show you some things in the end. It just seems to be full of warning, full of rebuke. How am I going to encourage my people this morning through this? Well, I want to encourage them how to stay out of harm's way. So our first point would be a warning to the rich. A warning to the rich that miseries are going to follow. He says, here's some of the miseries. Your money and your stuff will lose their value. He says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion is a witness against you. Really, a witness against you? Your riches, they're going to turn on you. And I thought about Googling up a little baby Rottweiler, but you'll get the picture. A little cute little puppy, right? Little Rottweiler. I think as I Googled around a little bit, I just didn't put it on the slides. I think that is the number one dog to turn on their owners. There's some others way up the chain there, the dog chain. But it is the number one dog, I think, that I read that would turn on their owners is a Rottweiler. But when they're a puppy, they're so cute. And maybe there's a sense of security. If I had a Rottweiler, nobody would break in and bother us. But it's the number one dog that turns on their owners. And money can be like that. Money can show its teeth. And it looks like, oh, that is so sweet. That will help me in life so much. It will protect me like the Rottweiler. And again, money's not the problem. But you got to make sure it doesn't turn on you, as he says in this passage. So I had to ask some questions of this text like I always do. It's just the nature of your pastor. Ask questions. Why are the rich being targeted? You know, I think about the introduction to this book, and I don't want to hear the audience is the rich, and I don't want to forget the introduction to this book, and it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Brethren. So the very next word, brethren. So 12 tribes, they're dispersed. Why are they dispersed? They were under extreme persecution. But he's calling them brethren. I believe he meant their fellow believers. And in the middle of the talking to the fellow believers, he's warning the fellow believers who are rich. So as we think about that, why are they being targeted? Why is there an impending threat of punishment? Is it wrong? When you read a passage like this, I can't help but ask, is it wrong to be wealthy? I don't think so. Ecclesiastes, here is what I have seen. Back to Solomon. Words from God, wisdom of Solomon. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. Let me just pause for a minute. God gives us what we enjoy. God gave us all that we enjoy. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. At any level of wealth that we presently enjoy, everybody in here I think is at a different bottom line, if you may. He says, it's a gift from God. So this is not a rebuke for having money. I want to repeat that a few times. I interrupt this program to tell you this is not a rebuke for having money. It's a gift from God. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. But not with exclusivity, as we will find out. I had another question. What qualifies a person as rich? Okay, if he's addressing the rich, what qualifies a person? We've read these passages. I've read them, and I've never put myself in the category of rich. I've read some statistics in a few different books. One was, if you make $37,000 a year, you're in the top 4% of the world. Okay, so we're narrowing it down. So I would say the top 4% of people in the world are rich. That would be the rich class. If you make $45,000 or more, you're in the top 1% of the world. Okay, so then that might have spoke to a lot of people. So let's just do this. Practically speaking, most everybody in the room is rich. So these warnings, listen now, First Baptist Church. Weep and howl for your miseries that will come upon you if we're not careful. If we're not careful. It's not wrong to be rich. I also found another number. 50% of the world lives on less than what the average American home pays in cable TV or dish TV. 50% of the world lives on less than that. 50% of the world, so if there's over 7 billion people in the world, 50% of the world live on less than $2 a day. I wrote in the bulletin about when I compare myself in the letter I think, oh yeah, I'm not Mark Zuckerberg or Donald Trump or Bill Gates. I'm not those people. So I'm not rich. We're in the top 1% of the world, most of us. But when I wrote in the bulletin, but Guatemalans basically live on a dollar a day. But I have friends that I worked with when they came to seminary. Somebody paid their way at Baptist Bible Seminary, and they worked with me in the maintenance department, and we spent more on donuts every day than they make in a month. They basically made about $200 a year, and that they lived in these grass huts, and the $200 went for rice. That's all they got, just rice. So, and I wrote in the bulletin, we compare ourselves to Mark Zuckerberg. Guatemalans compare themselves to us in Covington, maybe. And then my Myanmarian friends would compare themselves to the Guatemalans and think, wish I had a dollar a day. So this reference point is always one of convenience, one that we find that works for us and makes me feel like where I'm comfortable and not slighting anybody by doing all that. Again, this is not meant to make us feel guilty, and even those stats aren't meant to make us feel guilty, because I just read to you in the bottom line of these verses up here, it's the gift of God. I think I wasn't here the Sunday that Mike talked about privilege. What was the title of your... never mind. But it was about... He talked about privilege. I wasn't here that Sunday, but... why are some people born into privilege and some into poverty is maybe a summary. I don't remember how he titled it. But we were born into privilege in America. So far, we operate in privilege. Even the poorest among us can get a meal. Can get a meal. And in some countries, it's not an option. So it's all about perspective. Here's the problem. Messed up methods. So I don't want to just concentrate on money equals sin. You having money equals sin. That's not the message. The message of the text, he is very clear. He tells them what the problem was. He cites six things. And I underlined them in my Bible in red. And in verse 3, he says, you have. Verse 4, you kept back. Verse 5, you have. Twice, he says, you have. Verse 6, twice, he says, you have. So there's six indictments here. I'll unfold them for you. The first one, he says, you're hoarding. He says, you're hoarding money. That's his first thing that he's dealing with. He says, let me find that here in the first section. He says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. Just piling it in. Toward the end of this, when we come into our conclusions, we'll talk about hoarding and those kind of things for a little bit. So I'm going to just move along as we go there. But I thought to myself, why do people hoard? I know why I've hoarded in the past, and I know why I'm prone to hoard is for security. And that goes right back to trust not in riches. I don't need all the flashy this, that, or the other. Some people might want the money so they can buy some real nice things. For me, I know my sin. And God has dealt with me about my sin. And he sent me through, and unfortunately for my bride, she went through the course with me, Faith 101, at a very expensive rate of tuition. And he had to say, Andy, you trust money for your security and not me. And I will tell you, he beat me proverbially. Other people did the same things I planned on doing, but their heart wasn't attached to the money, and therefore God allowed them to move forward with it and prosper and all those kind of things. God had to teach me, you will trust me. Some people hoard for security. Some people hoard for pride. They want to have their bottom line look strong so they can feel confident towards others. Some would hoard for pleasure. I want to always have enough money to buy whatever I want. Another problem is, he says, you've kept back the wages of the laborers who mowed down your fields. You've kept back by fraud, and they cry out. The reapers who worked for you, you didn't pay them, or you didn't pay them everything. I don't know the full extent of what he was citing here, but basically, you cheated people. You cheated people to get ahead in life and to have more money. So we got hoarding, is a problem. We got cheating is a problem. We got self-serving is a problem. This one is really hard. I'll show you a verse in a minute that, oh, it's convicting. But this self-serving, he says, you have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. Is that wrong? Is it wrong? Everybody in here enjoys luxury. I had ice cream yesterday. Do you know that there's probably no need for me to have eaten that other than just total pleasure? It's a luxury. We have TV in our home. Two of them. One up, one down. That's a luxury. We have air conditioning in our home. That is luxury. We have a car with cruise control and air conditioning. I remember when, if you bought a car in the past, years gone by, they didn't have air. And then along comes the 60s and they got air conditioning. But then now it's almost like not even an option. It's like you get air conditioning. It's in cruise control. It's almost like, I don't even know if you can buy a car without cruise control. I haven't tried. But we are inundated with luxuries, and the sin is not in the luxury. Here's the sin. No regard for others. Watch what this verse says in Ezekiel. This is so convicting. Look, this was the iniquity of your... He's talking to Israel. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Before you read that, when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, something comes to your mind. But look what was on God's mind. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. How many times do you hear a sermon preached on Sodom and Gomorrah that said they had everything they needed and wanted and didn't help the poor? It was always about their sexually related sins. And those are worth citing, and he brings them up in the next verse. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. He's not leaving that out, that abomination. But there's a big problem with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he cites Sodom, the sister of Israel. He says, they had money, they had food, they had time to help, and they didn't. Can I paraphrase it? Self-centered. Self-centered. We can't be self-centered. So as he's citing these things, hoarding, cheating, self-serving, self-promoting. Self-promoting is the second part of that verse. He says, first part, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And I thought about, oh, if a cow only knew. Elmore, where you at? If your cows only knew that they're going to slaughter after they get fat, they wouldn't eat so much. If the Thanksgiving turkey wasn't relying on the president to give him a pardon, he'd be like, I'm not going to eat as much as that turkey because then they won't pick me, right? So he says, you fatten your day up as in a, or yourself up as in a day of slaughter. Indulgent. So this is kind of that same idea in that verse, couplet here. It's just self-indulgence, no regard for others. And everybody in here, I think, is familiar with the story of Lazarus and the rich man. We already read in Ecclesiastes that God gifts people with money. It's a gift. But what's the problem? Every day, I love the King James, it says that the rich man would come by the gate and see Lazarus sitting there, all squalored away, with nothing to eat and having a hard time. And he would go in and fare sumptuously. I think that's the King James words. He would fare sumptuously. He had all that he wanted to eat, and he had no regard for Lazarus. And then, next thing you know, the rich man became the most concerned person that we've ever had recorded about other people's souls. He's in hell. Please send word back to my brothers. They don't want to come to this place. It was too late. Did he go to hell because he didn't take care of Lazarus? No, he went to hell because his faith was all about himself and not in God. If he had true faith in God, he'd have had plenty to fare sumptuously himself, and his faith would have been expressed by helping Lazarus as well. People don't go to hell because they don't help others, but when they don't help others, it might declare their faith. Look at luxury has a way of changing our hearts if we're not careful, so let's be careful. Manipulation, he says in the last part, you have condemned. I think about that verse in James 2. We've already covered it a couple months ago, James 2. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Does that mean all rich people do that? No, not all rich people do that. We have some rich people in our church. Matter of fact, everybody in our church is rich. We already discussed that. But we have some people in our church that are wealthy. And I will say this. I purpose not to know what people give. I really don't know what you give in your tithing and your giving. But once in a while, I will find out because you give me the check to give. Or once in a while, somebody will say, I will pay for that part of the building or that part of the repairs. And that doesn't bother me. But it sure is handy when I don't know what people give. So when I hit to a message like this, that I don't, they can't say, you were talking to me. That's between you and the Lord. But we have some people in our church that are just incredible, an eye for the poor. Incredible. I know it firsthand because they've actually joined up and said, how can we help so-and-so? And I've seen them bless people abundantly. So I am so thankful for our people here. Since we determined that everybody's rich, I'm thankful for people here that just have that right mindset. Murder. Really? You think that was going on back then? Yeah. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. There's other verses in James that talk about murder. He says, you shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you can commit no adultery, yet if you kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. He dealt with murder on a few cases in here. So, for us, we might say, I've not killed anybody. I've not ever killed anybody to get an advance. Well, hopefully not in character assassination either. Wrong motives bring us to wrong methods of acquiring and those kind of things. If we're not careful, we will twist the golden rule. What's the golden rule say? Say it again. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Here's a secular golden rule. The one with the gold makes the rules. This passage at first glance doesn't seem very encouraging. I warned you about that. But sometimes there's a message in what's not said. Sometimes we need to find that corresponding positive. So we read a lot of things that like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Six times he cited the real problem. And then we can say, well, what's the opposite of those things? I know, I wrote this down. I know wealthy people who are incredibly godly. Money is not the enemy. Money is a tool in the hands of godly and ungodly people alike. Here's the real issue. Character is the issue. Our character is the issue. So when I read a passage like this, and I think, how can I encourage my folks at the end of such a stern warning? I didn't want to just brush across this and end up in the next set of verses just so people's blood sugar count won't go up. So how can I encourage? Watch this. Match self-indulgence with wealth and it's sin. Match character with wealth and it'll bring much good. So all of those things that we're warned about, just don't be part of those. Just refuse to say that's how I'm going to live my life. So as I just kind of, I want to pull all this together and wrap it up. If I were to summarize, there's an easy little phrase. Don't be self-centered. Don't be self-centered. I think this is in your bulletin. Our attitude toward wealth can make us or break us. If we view wealth as a stewardship issue, than God has our heart. If we see wealth through eyes of ownership, then wealth has our heart. Slow sometimes. Will it advance? Can you advance it for me, Greg? There we go. Oop. There. Will our wealth influence our hearts, or will we influence our wealth? Hence our title, Wealth and Influence. Will our wealth come and change our character? Will our desire for wealth, you know, you can be covetous and flat poor. You can be flat broke and covetous. Or you can be extremely rich and be covetous. But you can be extremely rich and not covetous. And you can be extremely poor and not covetous. So covetousness isn't a matter of your bank account. It's a matter of your heart. I want to give some verses that would bring some encouragement. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. We talked about the obverse side of that in the beginning, some of the problem with wealth. But if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. You heard me quote Bo Pilgrim in here before. He owned a chicken whatever industry. And when he became a billionaire, so he finally cleared all those millions and he got into being, his accountants came and said, Bo, congratulations, you've crossed the line. You are now a billionaire. He said to them, and not one penny of it's mine. He lived that verse. He lived that verse. Matthew 6. This is such a familiar passage, and sometimes I'm afraid it's so familiar it becomes cliche. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart. That's what God wants from us. He said, you'll have no other gods before me, and our minds always go to those Old Testament gods, which are little silver idols or something carved out of wood. But today's gods might have Ben Franklin's face on it. Today's gods might have Jackson's face on it. Today's gods, whatever it looks like to you, it can show up in a form that we weren't expecting. He says in 24, no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is here to serve you, not you to serve it. And boy, there's a fine line. We can twist so easily. I want to show you one more set of verses, and I just want to have some real practical talk. We saw this slide earlier, okay? I'm not going to reread it. But this is out of 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, and it's talking about the rich falling into the temptation and the love of money is the root of all evil. But here was a verse on each side of that that we just read. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. There's the key. Whatever state that God has us in, find contentment. If he's got you at a meager salary and just cruising along and living from paycheck to paycheck, find contentment, not covetousness. If he's got you wealthy, look at it as the gift of God and say, thank you, God. Find contentment. But you, old man, so this is at the end of that little passage. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Flee what things? Flee the love of money, the desire to have it, the covetousness, all of that. I've known people that work so hard at being wealthy, and they've lost everything. Families and health and reputation, they've lost everything, and they still didn't have it, didn't have the wealth. And I've known other people who are just living in contentment, and then God says, I will bless you. And they have where did all this come from? What am I supposed to do with all this? Because it is a gift from God, and it doesn't diminish that we should work hard. I just want to have some real practical discussion for a minute. It's time to reevaluate our monetary purpose and goals. How's that? This is just between you and the Lord. If nothing else comes out of this today, you got the scripture, hang on to those. Hopefully some of them are written down on your sheet and you can review them. But I believe everybody should evaluate their monetary purpose and their monetary goals. What am I saving it for? What am I doing this? How much is enough? I think that's a fair question. Have you ever asked yourself, how much is enough? And you watch a lot of these commercials, and they're like, you know, they're doing this little step on the squares. How far will your retirement take you? And they act like, oh, 9 years, you better be dead or you're going to be out of money. And so all this kind of noise. And so secular. So secular. So here's what I suggest for every one of you, me included. This was a convicting for me. This whole study was convicting. Ask the Lord what your financial goals should be. Don't you think that's fair? Last week we talked about Lord willing. Lord, what do you want? Lord, I want to follow your wishes, your plan, your goals for me. Ask him, include him, invite him. Say, Lord, what should my financial goals be? And I want to encourage you with this. It can be different for everybody in this room. Everybody in this room might get a different answer from the Lord, and all of them still be the right answer. Because God has one plan for you and one plan for somebody else on what he wants you to journey through your life with this faith. So do not look around and compare yourself. Well, if I was just like so-and-so, I'd be okay. Or if I had as much as he does, I'd be okay. Or if I had as little as they do, I'd be discouraged. No. Contentment at whatever state. I wrote this down. Where's the line? Ask yourself this question. Where's the line between responsible savings and irresponsible hoarding? Responsible savings and irresponsible hoarding. These kind of passages can make you crazy if you're not careful. There has to be a line. I think some people just say, I'm going to save as much as I can, spend as little as I can. It's a good way to move forward. But you have to really ask the question, where's the line? When is it no longer responsible? And by the way, both are addressed in the scripture. Biblically, there's wisdom in saving, if you can. And biblically, there's sin in hoarding. Both are addressed in scripture. And this is where I really want to invite you back to talk to the Lord about your monetary goals and plans. Where do you want me, Lord? Now and in the future? How much should I save? Larry Burkett, he's since passed, so he doesn't need to worry about this stuff anymore, but he was a financial counselor, guru, radio host, wrote books. And he wrote one time back, I think in the 70s, he said a number, and I don't know that that's what I'm supposed to, I don't have the freedom from God to do that, but he did or whatever, that's fine. He said every one of us should put a cap on how much we're going to save. Say, I will save this much and no more. I think, wow, that's not a bad thought. Take that up with the Lord. How much is as far as you want me to fill my savings, Lord? Or investments. How much? Talk to the Lord about it. I don't have the answer because I believe that everybody in this room can have a different cap because God knows what he's going to take you to and what he plans for you and how you're supposed to prepare and all that kind of thing. So work with the Lord on that. We need an antidote for materialism. How's that? We need an antidote for materialism. Just like if you drank poison, you need an antidote for it. Randy Alcorn says, giving is the only antidote for materialism. I love that line. He actually wrote The Treasure Principle, and I went and looked in the Resource Center. We're out of them right now. I'll try to get some more. Giving is the only antidote for materialism. He also said, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. That was powerful. I'll say that again. God prospers me not to raise the standard of my living, but to raise the standard of my giving. So here's a question that I got out of those. See, I warned you. I asked questions. At what point then should I start giving? When that savings is capped out, okay, I say I'm going to save X, and I saved it, so now I will turn and give. False. We need to have a giving mindset all along. If we're not giving before we saved it, we won't give after we've saved it. We need to have a giving mindset. It is the antidote, per Randy Alcorn. And I believe you ought to have a giving plan. Some people are just like, they don't have a plan. They just kind of do life, and they wake up one day. And it's a lack of discipline, if you may, to not think about where your money's going. There's different levels of how you can do your budget, if you may. Some people have simplistic systems, which are not wrong. You know, first check pays for this, second check of the month pays for that, third check pays for that. Other people live on a budget and where every dime is accounted for, a pack of gum, write that down under miscellaneous. And we do that. Stop laughing. And so I think we have 13 columns. And I want to encourage you with this. Let your first column be the tithe. And let your last column be bookend, extra giving. If you have a column that says extra giving, that means you have already thought, how can I help? How can I appropriate some of what the Lord's given me to help? I won't go into discussion on tithing right now for time. It's a biblical principle. Sometimes we will bump into it as we go through scriptures. Tithing is a biblical principle that existed before the law ever did. And if God had a good principle behind it, you still need to pray about that between you and the Lord. That is not shame management. I just want you to talk to the Lord about those things. How you give, how much you give. Here's something else I thought about. You know the people that says, oh, I got a relative who's really rich. So if I get in trouble, I'll call my rich relative. Around this world is the family of God. And people in the United States are the rich relatives to those family members. Maybe we're in this church, we are the rich relatives that somebody else in this church needs help. In a little bit, we'll have a benevolence fund, and I think we do that well here at our church. I'm really proud of you. I can't say enough. I can't brag on you enough. When I'm out with people who don't come to this church and they want to know about our church, I just brag on you and how giving you are. So it's almost like some of you could have said, or most people want to say, I can just go home. This isn't for me because we're not rich. But I almost wanted to say, we don't need to talk about this because we have so many people in this church that are such givers and so considerate, and they consider others all the time. It's obvious. Not what's in your wallet. Remember that commercial? What's in your wallet? What's in your heart? Not what's in your wallet, but what's in your heart. 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Who laid down their life? Jesus. And by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. My brethren, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That is our antidote for materialism, being givers. And then through that, through giving, we take on the image of Christ. We take on the image of God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave. Let me pray with you. Father, some of these passages, it's hard to know how to deliver them. I just want to say thank you for every word you've put in the scriptures for us. I'm convinced that in this church, in First Baptist Church, we have people that are in the top levels of all spirituality, such givers and lovers of others. They observe, they notice people, they help people, they encourage people with their wealth and with any way they can. But I also know that we have people that are poor enough that they probably couldn't help people financially, but they can in many ways. But either way, I'm just proud of our church, Lord. And I pray that you keep our hearts and that we would not tether our hearts to money for security. We would not invite money in as another god, a replacement god. I pray that we would not use methods to achieve and acquire that you never intended. I pray that we would recognize that everything we have is a gift from you. Lord, may we live our lives that would just please you and not disappoint you. Thank you for being a giver. Thanks for modeling giving by giving your son. Thanks that he modeled giving by giving his life. And now it's our turn that we will model love and giving to one another. Help us to figure it out. Help us, Lord, individually to seek your face on what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.